Justified by faith alone. Jim Packer makes the point that every revival has centred around two main things. One is the prayers of God's people. The other is the preaching, the proclamation of justification by faith alone. Now, you can't talk about justification by faith alone, can you, without talking about Martin Luther. He is so central in what was God's plan to restore this key doctrine to the heart of the church's teaching. It was Luther who, by the grace of God, refound this vital biblical teaching, wasn't it? As a result of that, what we today call the Protestant Church began. Protestant protesting against the one universal church. It wasn't protesting against what we'd call the Roman Catholic Church today. There was only one church up to that time. And that was what we'd call the one universal Catholic Church. And what Luther was doing was protesting against what the church taught as truth. For about 1200 years prior to that, Christianity, just after 300 AD, 315 AD thereabouts, had been made the state church of the Roman Empire. Constantine had done that. And really since that time, maybe at varying degrees over the centuries, the church had grown in power and influence. And not always in a healthy way. It had often, and as the centuries went by, it became far more common to, I suppose, place itself even above the teaching of Scripture. It introduced various teachings. The idea of purgatory, nowhere in Scripture. Indulgences, nowhere in Scripture. It's the idea, isn't it, of either earning or particularly paying to the church so that the church will, whatever it needs to do, pray whatever, and somehow maybe a loved one who's died won't have to spend as long in purgatory. So when the church needs to raise some money, as it did to build what we now call St. Peter's and things like that, bang on this drum a little bit and the ordinary people will come and pay money. The church coffers just overflowed because of, well, the emotions of people. They didn't want their loved ones to spend any longer in purgatory than they had to, or themselves for that matter. But it's nowhere in Scripture. Confessionals, going to a priest to confess, and somehow the priest, well, he can forgive you if you say enough Hail Marys or do enough good deeds or pay enough money. All these things, nowhere in Scripture. But if you think about these things that were introduced, one of the things they all have in common is that they all have this idea, don't they, of somehow being able to earn your way to heaven. And somewhere along the way over the centuries, the biblical truth that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone was completely lost. Now, Martin Luther was not looking to cause a schism in the church. He was simply looking to bring the church back to the Bible. But sadly, as a result of, well, human sin, human pride, whatever, there was a schism. And out of that resulted, simplistically, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, which, of course, Luther was instrumental in bringing about. I spoke to the children, didn't I? Probably at too much length about Martin Luther. He was a devout monk. He made serious attempts to earn his way to God by the things he did, by pious living. He wanted to get into God's good books. He wanted to merit his way to heaven. Then, as I said, after a number of years of really trying, it wasn't for lack of effort, it wasn't for lack of sincerity. He was a man of his time, following the teaching of the church. But he just knew there was something wrong. And, well, the circumstances, he came across this verse at the bottom, "For in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed." And as I said to the children, his problem was that if the gospel is alone, if it's the gospel alone that reveals God's righteousness, well, what hope did he have, for that matter anybody else, of achieving that level of righteousness? He was challenged, I suppose, by this conundrum of how is it possible to attain to the righteousness of God? How is it possible to achieve, well, the impossible for us sinful human beings? It said, praise God, he didn't give up. He read the rest of the verse. And that spark that was lit in his heart by the grace of God that day was not just to change the church, but I'd suggest in many ways was to be very instrumental in changing the face of Europe, and in time, the world. Praise God, Martin Luther was caused to read that verse, and I suppose in particular the second half of that verse. He didn't give up after the first bit. Because what it describes, he himself described as balm to his soul. He was in agony, spiritually, emotionally, about his failure to be convinced that he was right with God. And yet when he read that, it was just a soothing balm over his soul, because he realised something he had never realised, never heard before. Yes, God is supremely righteous. God is supremely holy. Yes, it is right to fear God. And yes, it is right to strive to live a good and holy life. But he realised it was impossible to earn personal salvation. But there is a glorious solution given by God. His righteousness, forgiveness, can be received as a free gift through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith. The impossible was possible, but it was only possible by the grace of God. Well, 2 points. Simply, what is justification by faith alone, and Jesus our righteousness? Firstly, what is justification by faith alone? Well, right at the heart of the Christian message is God's free gift of salvation. It has to be that way. It has to be that way because it is impossible for you and I, even if we were able to become perfect from the day we became a Christian to the day we died, even if that were possible, to be able to make up for the things we've done wrong prior to our conversion, and to be able to cover over and rid ourselves of the sinful nature that we are all born with. It is impossible. You see, we need to be clear that the measure for what I will call sin, what the Bible calls sin, it is not our comparison to others. It's not where we draw the line or how we compare ourselves to others. It's not how we may compare ourselves to the law of the land. We may do very well against that. The measure, the standard, the bar is God's perfect holiness. So even a wrong thought, or even not loving God with every fibre of our being, in the eyes of God is as heinous. It's in the same category. It is sin, just as murder is in the eyes of God. One sin, one bad thought, one moment when we don't love God or put God first in our lives, every hour of every day, and we've not met the standards of God's righteousness. I'm sure we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, whether or not we can name them. We've certainly heard of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, that they were not given by God so that we could strive to do our best. And if we could keep them really well, maybe even if we could, you know, keep them all, well, we'd suddenly be right with God. We've earned our way to God. That wasn't God's intention. The intention God had in giving the Ten Commandments was so that we would be able to see what God's standards were, his perfect holiness, and it would make us recognise that it is impossible. We cannot attain God's standards. There has to be another way, and of course throughout the Old Testament it is revealed more clearly and clearly, and in the New Testament Christ comes. It is in Christ, who did live perfectly, who did live out the Ten Commandments perfectly. Only he could do that. And it is through him and him alone. So if we're to be made right with God, then all we can do is by faith receive the righteousness of Christ. And that means believing upon what Jesus did on the cross, that he was our substitute, that he suffered in our place. He met the demands of God's justice for us. And as we believe, there's something that happens in heaven, in what we might want to think of as the spiritual world. God makes a declaration. God makes a declaration. God justifies us. God says, your sin has been justified. It has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are justified by what Christ has done. He has paid the price of your sin. So that when God looks at us because of that declaration, he sees us clothed or robed in the righteousness of Christ. After Paul's introduction and straight after that verse, Paul goes on to emphasise, I suppose, why it is so important. It's from Romans 1:18 through to 3:19. He goes on to explain how the whole of mankind falls short of God's perfect standards. And if any are going to be acceptable to God, then they need to be justified. They need to be declared righteous by God alone. And very simply, he speaks about three groups of people, really. And they encompass every human being. In chapter 1, 18 to 32, he just talks about the pagan world. He talks about those who live lives that are openly and deliberately, flagrantly flying in the face of God's law. No thought about God. And he says they are under the judgment of God. Sense in which that bit's obvious. He then goes on from verse 18 or 19 through to verse 32. He talks about, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. He then goes on to talk about those who, they don't live outwardly sinful lives. They do try to live more moral, upright lives. I suppose we could say today those people who have high family values, those people who do their bit for charities. Heading towards Christmas, isn't it? Put their money in the Salvation Collection box, things like that, who help at various charity events. People who generally try to be nice individuals. They never dream of doing anything wrong that might result in them being up before the magistrate's bench or anything like that. And they can compare themselves very favourably with other people in society, with neighbours and friends. But Paul says the same, doesn't he? Nowhere near good enough. Under the judgment of God. And then Paul turns to what we'll describe as the religious world, the churchgoers. He's focusing on his own people. He's speaking about the Jews. 2:17 through to 2:29 it is. Now, if anybody could declare themselves righteous before God, surely it was the Jews. After all, they were God's chosen people. God had specifically, intentionally chosen this people. God had done so much for them, blessed them in so many ways. Think of their history. Think about their traditions. Think about their heritage. And yet, Paul has a real, I suppose, ouch moment, doesn't he? Because Paul tells them they're not just guilty. They're probably the most guilty of all. Because in spite of what they've had, they've rejected Christ. God's righteousness. And Paul's conclusion, I suppose Romans 3 verses 9 to 10, what shall we conclude then? Do we, speaking of the Jews, have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous. However hard you look, there's not even one. Every single person is on the same playing field with God. Whether you hold the title of Pope, Archbishop, Vicar, Pastor, whatever, whether you work in an office, whether you're a teacher, whether you work in a factory, whether you're a prostitute selling your body on a street corner, every single individual, all have sinned. Desperately need God's free gift of his righteousness. Jesus, our righteousness. When Jesus was about 30 years of age, he was baptized by John the Baptist. God made a declaration. There was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus had lived a perfect life up to that point in time. That was part of the reason for that declaration. 3 years later, Jesus, as he hung on a cross, cried out, "It is finished." That was the Son's declaration that he had lived a perfect life and that he had been able to meet the demands of God's holiness. His Father's justice. Luther called that the great transaction in my life. He went on to say that it's not so much that on the cross Jesus snatches us from the grip of Satan. Particularly, I suppose, up until the 11th century in particular, that's what was taught even amongst those who were faithful believers, that we are held by Satan and we have to be snatched away from him, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. An Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, a man by the name of Anselm, he looked at it differently, you may say biblically, and he said this, that on the cross the Lord Jesus satisfied something in God on the cross. He satisfied the demands of God's perfect justice. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. God cannot just forgive. God's justice must be satisfied. And that problem, well, we cannot solve it. But God can solve it. And God in his grace did solve it. God sent his Son, didn't he, as I've said, to be our substitute, so that through faith we can receive the righteousness of God. We can have it applied to us. We can be justified. We can be declared righteous in God's sight. So that when God looks at Jonathan, or when God looks at you if you're a believer, God doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son just wrapped around you. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you or I have suddenly miraculously become perfect. Not at all. I'm still a sinner every day of my life. So are you. The old reformers had a statement: at the same time righteous and a sinner. And that's what we are. The cross is all about the immense grace of God. And how different that is to every other religion. All other religions speak about you earning your salvation. Do, do, do. Christ has done it all. That's the message of the cross. And of course, if you follow that through, one of the things it means is that our salvation is always secure. If you're a believer, your hope of heaven does not depend upon anything emotionally about yourself. It doesn't depend upon your feelings. It doesn't depend upon, well, even your future performance as a Christian. What it depends upon is Christ's perfect past performance. You are a Christian. You are secure in Christ because of what Christ has done for you. And Satan or the world can never take that away. Sang, didn't we? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. There's another thing, I suppose, by way of practical application. There are a number of believers who, well, they hold back from service for God because they feel that there are certain things in their life that they have done that mean, well, they'll never be able to serve God fully. Let me say, your past sin need not hold you back from future service for Christ. John Piper, writing on this, he makes comments about two victories that Satan has. One was the original sin that you committed in your life when you gave into temptation, whatever that was. The second is making you feel that past sin disqualifies you from useful future service of Christ. It doesn't. It's worth reflecting on those who God used most mightily. Those heroes of the faith that we have in Scripture. Moses. He murdered somebody, didn't he? David, the adulterer. And he organised a killing, didn't he? Abraham. Describe him as a wife swapper. Peter the denier. Thomas the doubter. Paul the gospel hater. Call him a terrorist, couldn't you? A terrorist who waged war against Christians. Because he hated them so much. John Stott, in writing on something related to this, says, here are the major fruits of our justification. Peace with God, which we have. Grace, in which we stand. And glory, for which we hope. That's why God could use so mightily those individuals that I've mentioned to you. Paul knew that he was the greatest of sinners. He said that. But we don't read that Paul had sleepless nights because of his past sin. He acknowledged he was the greatest sinner. He acknowledged he was the greatest sinner from the perspective of being able to say, I in no way deserved God's grace. I in no way deserved what Christ has done for me. He did that so he could boast in the immensity of God's grace. He could boast in Christ. So that he could effectively say, what an amazing God we have. What an amazing salvation we have. Don't ever let past sin stop you from serving God. Robert Murray McShane, old Scottish pastor, said, for every one look you take at yourself, make sure you take 10 looks at Christ. The gospel, the Christian life, they need to go together. The gospel, the Christian life, they need to be so ordered by having Christ at the very centre of them. He is, of course, right at the centre of the gospel. He needs to be right at the centre of our Christian life as well. 1 Corinthians, it is because of him, speaking of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Hebrews 12, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It does not honour Christ when a believer is just weighed down and burdened by their past sins. That's why as believers we're exhorted to bring them to the cross, to leave them there to rejoice in our salvation, to rejoice in our Saviour. The hymn we're going to close with in a minute, I picked it, probably normally sing this hymn in a slightly different context, but I picked this hymn for this verse really. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. This is Horatio Spafford who wrote that hymn. This is his reaction to it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's one thing to remember. At the bottom of the notice sheet, notes for this message, I wrote what actually I suppose we could describe as a logo for the Reformers. I'm sure they never thought of it that way. But Nike, they have their logos, don't they, in the past, Just Do It, and other companies have their logos. Well, this could be a logo for the Reformers. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I've written this, the most important word in each of those three statements is alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by our works, not by our merits, not by anything in us, but all as a result of God's grace in Christ. Amen. Close by standing to sing off the screen the song I alluded to, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.